Well, this morning we're looking at Psalm 19. One of the first things that we learn in the Bible is that God speaks. He's a talking God. In Genesis 1:3, we read, "And God said, 'Let there be light.'" He isn't silent. He talks to us. But how does God speak? Well, that's the question that's taken up in the psalm that we come to today. Psalm 19 describes how God communicates with human beings. And the first half of the psalm says that He speaks through nature. The heavens reveal His glory. It's what theologians referred to as general revelation. God revealing His power and greatness through creation to all mankind. The second half of the psalm speaks of God speaking to us through His Word, the Bible. It's what theologians refer to as special revelation. God speaking to those who pick up and read the words of this book. The big book, the universe, and the little book, the Bible. That's how God speaks to us, and that's what this psalm is all about. Psalm 19, however, does not stand alone like a tree in the middle of a field. It fits in the context of the surrounding psalms, and it's important that we understand that. The theme of Psalms 3 through 14 is that God's king is rejected by men. Psalms 15 through 24 teach us that he is accepted by God. And notice, David's closing prayer at the end of Psalm 19 puts this psalm in the larger context. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight." Verse 14. The king, in other words, is accepted by God because he hears God's voice in nature and in the word, and he obeys. And in developing this thought, David connects this psalm with Psalm 18, the psalm that we looked at 2 weeks ago, by referring to God as his rock. Three times David uses that term in Psalm 18. We saw it in verse 2, in verse 31, and again toward the end in verse 46. And here again he concludes this psalm, Psalm 19, with the same name for God, "O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer." Again, verse 14. Now, there are other connections to be made between Psalms 18 and 19. Both celebrate God's power in the heavens. Both celebrate the perfection of God's Word. Both celebrate the blessing of obeying His commandments. And both focus on the blameless perfection of Jesus Christ, God's servant. In Psalm 18, David speaks for Christ as he looks back on his life, saying, "I was blameless before God," in verse 23. And again saying, "God made my way blameless," in verse 32. And in Psalm 19, David asks God to keep him from willful sins so that he will be blameless. Psalm 19, in other words, is looking forward, asking for the blameless life of Psalm 18. We all see the glory of God in the sky, and we have the Word of God in the Scriptures. We ought to obey them perfectly, but we don't. Jesus was the only one who did. He's the great servant who was blameless and innocent of great transgression, as David says in verse 13 of this morning's psalm. He could appeal to God with complete confidence and say, as David says in verse 12, "Declare me innocent from hidden faults." The words of his mouth and the meditation of his heart were acceptable in God's sight. Psalm 19, then, is a window into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit inspired it so that you and I might strengthen our hearts in Christ and learn to obey Him. We need to see God's glory in the heavens for ourselves. We need to love His Word. That's what this psalm is about. Let's read through the psalm in its entirety, beginning with verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Father, we thank you for this psalm as we do for all of the psalms. But we ask that this morning you would lend aid of your Spirit to enlighten the eyes of our heart to what we've just read. Give us understanding of these words. And, O Lord, in understanding them, may there might also be gratitude in each one for who you are and for what you have done for us and what you are doing in us. O Lord, shape our lives by your word and through your Spirit as we gladly cooperate with you. Help us to say yes again this day to you and to your word to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I read this psalm, I picture David staring up at the night sky in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Creation has a message for those who notice and who think about what they see. That's the point. It is as if God has surrounded the world with a giant Omnimax screen running a full-length feature on an endless loop. Anytime you lift your eyes, you see God's glory in the sky above. We've all had that experience, haven't we? Gazing at a sunset, perhaps at the ocean, watching the sun turn from bright orange to red and then purple and then finally pink as it seems to sink into the waters. In the beauty of that sunset, we see something of the beauty of God. If the sky is glorious, the God who made it must be even more glorious. And of course, the more we discover in the heavens, the more clearly we see God's power. On February 27th, 2013, a team of astronomers published data on a supermassive black hole in the center of galaxy NGC 1365. I'm sure you read about it. Based upon the data from two X-ray telescopes, they calculated that the black hole was 3 million kilometers across, and its outer edges were spinning near the speed of light. The pull of a black hole this size is so powerful that it can disrupt an entire galaxy. How much more powerful is the God who created it? You see, we should be impressed whenever we see the power and majesty of God in the universe that He made. The word glory in verse 1 is the Hebrew kavod, which literally means heavy or weighty, or we might say important. Glory is that asset that makes people and even objects important and impressive. Well, God has revealed how important and impressive He is through creation. And notice, every human being sees this display of God's glory. The skies above are a constant and consistent witness across time. Verse 2 says, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. That phrase, pours out, is literally gushes out. Literally every day gushes out speech, just like a fire hydrant gushes out water. Where one day leaves off, the next day picks up, and where the days end, the night takes over. Day and night, this witness to God's glory has been constant since the beginning of time. And the witness is also comprehensive. It spans the globe. Look at verses 3 and 4. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Language and culture are not a barrier. Distance isn't a barrier. The voice of the heavens reaches the farthest corner of the globe. A woman in New Guinea looks up and sees the Southern Cross. A man in Finland looks up and sees the Big Dipper. Men and women in every age and every place have seen God's glory in the heavens. But David doesn't stop there. No, he goes on to give an example. An example to illustrate the point that he's making. Look at the last line of verses 4 through 6. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the ends of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. John Stott calls the sun a particular example of the universal witness to the God, to God by the heavens. But of course, it's more than that. Much, much more than that. From David's perspective, apart from man, the sun is the crowning achievement of God's creation. And the phrase, a tent for the sun, is probably meant to refer to the darkness into which the sun retreats each night and from which it emerges boldly each day. David compares the sun to a vigorous young man in two ways. It's like a bridegroom leaving his chamber and like a strong man running his course with joy. In each case, the image conveys the idea of youthful strength, energy, and physical joy. That's the point. Now, David, of course, didn't know all that we know about the sun. He didn't know that it was a ball of gases, chiefly hydrogen, burning itself up in a vast nuclear reaction, yet destined to continue burning for at least 6 billion years. He didn't know that it was so far away from the earth that light radiating from its surface takes 8 minutes to reach the earth. Yet strangely, though knowing less about the sun than we do, David nevertheless praised God more. He knew that the sun is God's handiwork. He knew that it displays His glory. Is there anyone who doesn't see or isn't impressed with the light of the sun, assuming you don't live in Seattle? Is there anyone who isn't impressed? It shines on every corner of the globe. And with such power that we can't bear to look at it. Did you know that the earth receives 120,000 terawatts of energy from the sun every day? Do you know how much that is? Picture Niagara Falls flowing at full force. Now, multiply the height of the falls by 20, a kilometer of falling water. And multiply the flow by 10. Instead of 30 tons of water falling over each meter of the falls every second, picture 300 tons of water per meter. Finally, widen the falls. Stretch them until they span a continent, with trillions of tons of water falling over them every second. But don't stop there. Widen them until they reach all the way around the equator, a kilometer-high wall of water thundering down incessantly, cutting the world in half. That is what 120,000 terawatts looks like. That's what the sun constantly pours on our planet every day. And our God created it. Think of it like this. If you are a believer, God has surrounded you with a hymn book. Wherever you are, day or night, you can look up and see the majesty and power of God, and you can praise Him. If you're not a believer, you're still responsible for what the skies above are telling you and have been telling you since the day you were born. You still have an obligation to worship God. Indeed, Paul writes of God in Romans 1:20, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that man is without excuse. Oh, you may say to yourself, I don't hear creation telling me about God. But consider this. If you shout at someone standing 5 feet away from you, and the person doesn't respond, it is either because they are half deaf or are ignoring you. If you don't see God's glory in the universe that He made, perhaps you need the courage and honesty to ask yourself, could it be that I am deaf to His voice, or that I am ignoring God? I'm turning my back on Him? The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. And notice again the last line of David's illustration in verse 6. There is nothing hidden from the sun's heat. C.S. Lewis, who, by the way, called Psalm 19 the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the entire world, Lewis was right to point out the importance of this last line, which links the witness of the physical creation to the witness of the Word. For the Scriptures are likewise penetrating, warming, and life-giving, while also searching, testing, and purifying. You see, creation eloquently declares God's glory. That's what we're told in the first 6 verses. But it is a limited revelation. For the glory of God is seen in nature. For the glory of God that is seen in nature has no moral element to it. It doesn't testify to God's moral qualities, to attributes like justice and mercy and love and wrath and goodness and grace and compassion. It testifies to God's existence and power. So much so, in fact, that it leaves every man without excuse. But it is not enough for that man to truly know God. The Scriptures, God's little book, His special revelation, are needed for that. And that's what David turns to next in verses 7 through 11. And notice, he underscores the point in his use and frequency of God's name. In the first 6 verses, David uses the name El, the general name for God, and he uses it only once, in verse 1. But in the second half of the psalm, he uses Yahweh, God's personal name. He uses it 6 times in verses 7 through 9, and a 7th time in verse 14. Yahweh, of course, is the name connected with His covenant and with redeeming His people. It's the name God used when He revealed Himself to Moses at the burning bush, when when he came to save Israel from the Egyptians. And in shifting from El to Yahweh, David is saying that while the heavens teach us that there is a glorious Creator, the Scriptures introduce us to Him, and they introduce us to God as Redeemer. And notice how David begins. In verses 7 through 9, he describes the perfections of God's Word and its effect on God's people. And he uses five synonyms for the Scriptures. First, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The word law here is the Hebrew word Torah, which sometimes refers to the law of Moses or the Pentateuch, but here refers to all of Scripture. God's Word is perfect. It's complete. It's blameless. It's without blemish. There is nothing missing from it. It is completely sufficient. And God's perfect Word brings life to the human heart. It revives the soul, David says. Now clearly there's some breadth to that expression. On the one hand, the Scriptures convert us. God uses His Word to give life to us when we are dead in our sins, restoring us and returning us to our Creator. But the phrase reviving the soul is also used for food. Food that restores strength and vitality. The law of the Lord is our spiritual food. That's the idea. Indeed, Jesus Himself acknowledged this. When He was tempted in the wilderness, He quoted the Scriptures saying, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." The Scriptures were bread and meat for Christ, and they are bread and meat for us too. God's Word is our life. Second, David says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The word simple here does not mean a fool, but rather someone who is uninstructed. You see, the Bible makes us wise and teaches us how to live. We've been learning about this in the men's study the last several months as we've been making our way through the book of Proverbs. We're in the second half of the book right now and focusing each week on a different aspect of life as God created and saved us to live. The tongue, humility, family, emotions, friendship, money, life and death. The Bible teaches us about all these things and much, much more. The Bible makes us wise. Third, David says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. I want you to notice the progression here. Think about these first three statements, the first two in verse 7 and the third in the first half of verse 8. God makes us first alive through His Word. Secondly, God makes us wise through His Word. And thirdly, God makes us glad through His Word. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And to that rejoicing, to joy, is added discernment. For fourth, David says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You see, without God's Word, we're in the dark. We stumble through life, walking into walls and falling into one ditch after another. But with the light of Scripture, we see ourselves and the world rightly. Indeed, later in the Psalter, the psalmist says, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's the idea. And notice, having said so, David now turns his attention to the relationship between God and His people. The fear of the Lord is clean and enduring forever. The word clean often has the idea of being ritually pure or ceremonially pure, which enabled one to approach the Almighty God in the Old Testament. But what is it that purifies God's people? It's the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, which David says endures forever, it qualifies them to be in God's presence for eternity. Those who were made alive and made wise by God's word do learn to fear Him. Fear isn't a bad thing, by the way. Our natural instinct, I think, is to try to domesticate God, to make Him manageable. But the Bible teaches that God is a genuinely frightening God. When Isaiah saw the Lord seated on the throne with the train of His robe filling the temple, he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am lost." When the Apostle John saw the risen Christ in His glory, his knees buckled and he fell at His feet as though dead. The prophets and the apostles were terrified when they came face to face with the living God. God is truly fearsome. But He is also very, very good. If you know the God of the Bible, you love Him and serve Him with deep respect and reverence. You don't play games with Him. You can't play games with the Maker of heaven and earth. His glory is overwhelming. Takes your breath away. Our God is truly awesome. In verse 9, David ends the sentence he began all the way back in verse 7 with yet a fifth synonym for the Scriptures. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Law, testimony, precepts, commandments, and rules. This is what God's Word is. Not to thwart our happiness, but to make us better. To make us all that we were intended to be. To make us all that we long to be. No wonder David goes on to sing of the priceless value of God's Word. In verse 10, he says, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." You see, God's Word is the greatest treasure for those who love Him. They love the Bible more than they love money. But it's also their greatest pleasure. Honey here represents the pleasure of the senses, the finest tasting food, the best smelling perfume, the most fashionable clothes, the fastest cars, the best songs. The Bible is better than it all, David says. Do you feel that way? Do you believe that? Do you love the Bible and treasure it? If you know God, His Word will be your treasure and will be your delight. By it, you will be protected and spared from many a bad decision, and you will enjoy the blessing that accompanies such obedience. Notice how the last line of verse 11 is worded. In keeping them, that is, in keeping God's law or testimony or precepts or commandments or rules, in keeping them, there is great reward. I find it really interesting that David puts it this way. We might have expected him to say, the one who obeys God's commands will be rewarded. And certainly there's a sense in which that's true. But that isn't what he says. Notice he says, in keeping them, there is great reward. In other words, the blessing is in following God, not in what results from it. Augustine once said that sin is its own punishment. Well, he could have also said, as David does here, that virtue is its own reward. See, that's the point. Though the ungodly don't think so, the upright are actually blessed in their uprightness. Goodness is itself joyous. To be holy is to be content. And you know that's true from your own experience, don't you? Can any price be placed on a clear conscience? Clear because you have obeyed the Lord, what He said? You see, virtue is its own reward, and those who make God's Word their treasure experience the fruit of this sort of obedience. They know this full well. The psalm ends in verses 12 through 14 with a an application. The final three verses of the psalm are a coda of sorts, an application of what David has said. In verse 12, he prays, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." If you have a King James translation, you'll notice that the second line of verse 12 says, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." But verse 12 doesn't say anything about cleansing. The verb that's used here means to acquit, not to cleanse. In the Old Testament, there are a number of references to acquitting the guilty, but they always make the point that God doesn't do so. And human beings shouldn't either. Acquitting the guilty is an immoral act. No, David is not asking God to forgive his sin. He's asking God to review his inner life and declare him innocent. To which we scratch our heads and wonder, how in the world can David pray such words? After all, he was a sinner. Well, he could pray this way because he was speaking prophetically. You see, only Jesus obeyed God faithfully in the depths of his heart, and as a prophet, David spoke for him. If we have hidden sins, and we all do, we need a Savior like Jesus who obeyed with every thought and every glance of his eyes. He can forgive our sin and teach us to obey from the heart. God's servant is also innocent of intentional sins. It would be nice, wouldn't it, if we could say that our sins are all just accidents, that we didn't mean to disobey. But that isn't true. We decide to sin more often than we care to admit. And David refers to these willful sins in verse 13. "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." David appealed to God for strength to obey, and he asked to be kept blameless. As a prophet, David is again speaking for Christ. Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man, a human being like you and me. And as a man, he prayed to the Father for strength not to sin during his earthly life. And the triumphant words of Psalm 18:32 tell us that his prayer was answered. "God made my way blameless," we read 2 weeks ago. The word blameless here in verse 13 of Psalm 19 is the same word that describes the Scriptures in verse 7 of this same psalm. "The law of the Lord is perfect," or literally, blameless. In other words, the servant in verse 19 has the same blameless, complete, perfect character as the Word of God itself. And who can that be true of other than the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the Word of God incarnate, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, as Hebrews 1 tells us. After speaking through the law and the prophets, God spoke His final word through His Son. Psalm 19 anticipates this stunning reality as a servant shares the same blameless character that the Bible has. The psalm ends with the servant's closing prayer. Notice I said servant rather than David, because again, David is speaking prophetically. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock." Since Jesus was acceptable in God's sight, we can be saved. Since He was innocent, He could die for sinners like you and me. God vindicated Jesus and declared that He is innocent by raising Him from the dead. And so we need to turn to Him. We need to turn to Him for forgiveness. We need to follow Him. Jesus left us an example that we might walk in His steps. Again, the universe and Scriptures teach God's servants to obey Him. but they also point us to Christ, the one who perfectly did so his entire life. Father, open our eyes to see what is all around us. Open our eyes to see what is in your big book as well as your little book. And help us, O Lord, in response to fall to our knees as well in love and in worship. Father, we thank you for the ways that you have blessed us. We thank you for the life that you've given us through your Son. Help us, O Lord, to grow into that life, to grow into your goodness as we relish your kindness to us, as we continue to bask in your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.